R.C. Sproul told a story once of a pastor who came to him and said to him, I've got this member of my church, and I found out that he's living with a woman who's not his wife, and they're abusing drugs on a regular basis. So I went to visit him out of pastoral concern and talked to him, and he said to me, Pastor, don't be so worried about this. No, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is my Savior. I went forward in a crusade, but don't worry about me. I'm a Christian, but I'm a carnal Christian. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. That phrase was very popular at one time. It's been changed. There's anonymous Christian and antinomian and lots of other names for it. But I ran into that in my first church, especially as I would visit people who, this was a church that had a lot of those crusades and a lot of those evangelists coming through town, and I just was visiting everybody in the town of 1,000 people, and I'd meet these people who'd say, oh, I'm a Christian, I was saved in your church, and I hadn't seen them in the church in the years, and they don't go to church, and they're carnal Christians. I was thinking about this because preaching through 1 Corinthians, we've gotten through chapter 3. As we got through chapter 3, I realized that the last few verses of chapter 2 and the first three verses of chapter 3 are a passage of Scripture that is used to support this doctrine, and this doctrine can be, and is, in fact, very destructive to the church, and it can be very harmful to us as well. And I want to preach on this, so I want to give credit where credit is due, sort of breaking into this. And I heard two sermons by Pastor Al Martin, who was a Reformed Baptist pastor in New Jersey for years, on this issue, and also a sermon by R.C. Sproul and a couple articles. And what I'm going to present this week and next week is basically what I got from them, and even the outline, so I'm just letting you know up front. Before I jump into chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and start writing my own sermons, I'm stealing somebody's sermons for 2 weeks, actually borrowing, I'll be adding my own thoughts, but it's an important issue. I don't know if you're aware of it, talking about it as if it's an issue back in the 70s. I don't know if you're aware. It keeps rising, raising its ugly head. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus at the end of the 20th century. Started a firestorm and a controversy that split the sort of the fundamentalist Baptist world in two over this issue. The Grace Evangelical Society was formed because of that in 1986. And in 2004, the Free Grace Alliance was formed. And these are to defend this doctrine. It goes under the name of the Lordship Controversy. That's what it's been called last. But it has caused a lot of bad blood. John MacArthur, who was very honored in those circles, was really sort of shunned because of the feeling that he was teaching heresy. It's interesting, it literally can be traced back to, I don't know how many of you have a Scofield Bible anymore, you know. The one I have is so old it's falling apart. But it goes back to C.I. Scofield has a note in his Bible where he says, Paul divides men into three classes, spiritual, natural, and carnal. And he says it in there. And so I want to talk about this and what it's all about. What is the carnal Christian doctrine, this lordship controversy? What's it all about? It's all about whether the Bible teaches that there are three categories of man or two categories of man. Now you might say, this sounds pretty technical, Pastor. But believe me, it really is at the heart of a very difficult issue. John MacArthur wrote that book he wrote because a survey was done, I think by Gallup poll, which said one-third of the citizens of America are born again. John MacArthur asked the question, if one-third of America is born again, why aren't they having an impact on America with their godly living and holiness? We saw about 90% of that one-third just lived like the unbeliever. And he said it's a result of this doctrine of the carnal Christian, this doctrine that there's three categories of man rather than two. So what I want to do is just say, where does this come from? And what does the Bible say? And then next week, we're actually just going to look at what does 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 teach? Because it does say there, you are fleshly. If you have the King James or perhaps another version, it'll say, you are carnal. He says that. What does he mean when he says that? He's talking to Christians. You're carnal. Say, well, the carnal Christian doctrine is dangerous. Well, doesn't Paul teach it? Well, what does Paul teach? We'll look at that next week. I think it's important for us to know. So, what's the teaching? Okay? As you notice the outline, I say, what is the heresy? That's pretty strong talk, isn't it? But I think in its extreme measure, it is really heresy. It's destructive and deadly teaching to the gospel. And I think it's destructive and deadly to any believer. It's not something that's just going on out there in other churches. It's something that can affect our Christian lives. Because we're sinners and we sort of default to these ways that, you know, excuse us our sin or explain our sin or allow us to sin. So, what's the first part? There are three categories of man taught in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. And the first is the natural man, okay? The natural man. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You read that and you say, aha, a natural man, a person who's never received Christ, a sinner by nature, a sinner by practice, dead in sin, he has no knowledge of God, person without Christ. That's who Paul's talking about. That's one category of man. That's how we all come into the world, dead in trespasses and sin. Now, the second category would be the spiritual man. Now, we see that person in chapter 2, verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. You know, Paul there is talking about how the Corinthians are judging the different teachers, and he's saying that if a person is spiritual, they have this ability to make these kinds of judgments, and if a person isn't, and that person, you know, shouldn't be judged by others on those specific issues, especially the unbeliever. But who's he talking about here? He's talking about the person who is saved by Christ, the person who's received Christ as their Savior and as their Lord and has learned to walk in the Spirit and bear fruit and is bearing fruit in his life. Now, we would say, okay, there you have it. But the teaching is that there's a third type of man. He's the carnal man. And we see that man in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If we look at that, he says, but brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, or your version may say carnal. You know, the word carnal comes from carnes, which is Latin for flesh, which like chili con carne is chili with meat, chili with flesh. That's what the word means. So yours may say carnal, it may say flesh, but that's what's being said. He says, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. For even now, you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh, or you're still carnal. There's jealousy and strife among you, and so are you not of the flesh or carnal, behaving only in a carnal way. They read that, and it's read and said, see, there's a third category. This is a person who has received Christ as their Savior. They believe that Christ died on the cross for them, and therefore they are a child of God. But you would never know it, because though they're saved by the blood of Christ, they live like the natural man. You can't discern any fruit of the Spirit in them, any pursuit of holiness in them, but you dare not say that that person is not saved. That person is saved from hell. They're not saved yet from self. Self is on the throne. They're saved. They live like an unsaved person. They walk in the flesh. But if that person dies, he's going to go to heaven because he's saved, but as by fire, he says. You know, he just makes it. Smells like he was saved in a fire sale. He loses rewards, but he goes to heaven because he's accepted Jesus as his Savior. And that's basically the teaching in a nutshell. I have a campus crusade track that's about being filled with the Holy Spirit that actually shows three categories of man. And there's a throne, and Christ is on the throne of one. Man is on the throne of the other. And then the other is a Christian who still has self on the throne, in control. And so it's three categories of man. So it's taught and encouraged by some of those. I think, in all fairness, we have to say it's sort of a way to explain why, you know, you've got such a dismal expression of holiness in the church in America in general. And one of the reasons is because of the type of evangelism that has been done. You preach the gospel, you get people to sign a card, raise their hand, pray a prayer, maybe come forward, whatever you do. It was done wholesale in the 70s and 80s. And then you tell that person, now you're a Christian, and don't let anybody tell you you're not a Christian. And so that person goes home, they believe they're a Christian. But they haven't really been transformed. They, quote, made a decision, but they weren't drawn by Christ and changed. And so there they are. What do you do with them? You got to come up with a category for them. And the movement wants to protect the understanding of being saved by grace. And I think that we have to understand that. The motives of they talk about people who believe in grace churches and people who believe in lordship churches, and that's how it's divided up in the landscape. You say the people of the grace churches, their motivation is to protect salvation by grace alone. They say we're justified by faith through grace. And as soon as you say, well, people have to live a holy life, people have to do good works, you're adding good works to grace and you lose the gospel. I think that they just don't understand where works fits into the Christian life as a necessity. But I think we have to understand that for most part, there's a good motive behind it, even though it ends up with a very, very harmful doctrine. I mean, so the question is, there's a good motive, but what has it produced over time in the church? I think one of the things that it has produced is, it has produced people who name the name of Christ, yet they're perfectly at home in the world of sin. They claim they're saved from hell due to something that they have done, but they're not saved from of the love and practice of their sin. There isn't any grief. There isn't any conviction of sin. I meet people like this all the time. I'm a pastor. People like to tell me their religious credentials. They like to let me know they're a Christian. People don't go to church. Before they found out I was a pastor and I'm listening to them, they, you know, you'd say, wow, you know, here's a really ungodly person. There is this teaching where people can think way back in their early experience they did this and so they're a Christian, they're okay. I mean, it produced it produced in our culture thousands and thousands of people who are taught to view holiness as optional and not essential, and we have to understand that. I mean, see, if you're inclined to desire holiness and you've made real spiritual progress, you can be holy, but it's not essential that you do that. But, you know, we read in the scriptures, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we say, see, no works involved. But we look at Hebrews 12:14, and it says what? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, of course, Christ's holiness is imputed to us, but it also means that when his holiness is imputed to us, we're changed and we begin to develop holiness in our lives in a growing way. And if we're not doing that, he's saying you're not going to see the Lord because you haven't been saved. James says faith without works is dead. Doesn't he? He says faith without works is dead. So works has a place in there. I like the formula that says faith is the prerequisite and works is the postrequisite. Faith is necessary to be saved. Works is necessary to prove that you are saved. And they're working together. I think there's another result, and that is that there are thousands and thousands of church members who are convinced that they're saved and they've never been transformed. They're deceived into thinking that they can receive Jesus as their Savior and not as their Lord. And that's really at the heart of what they call the Lordship controversy. Can Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord? They're saying you trust in Jesus as your Savior and you're saved by grace. It's all of grace. And you're saved and don't anybody tell you you're not. Now, it would be nice if you produced works. God would be pleased. It would be better for you. You'll get more rewards and all that, but it's not absolutely necessary. And when you make it necessary, you have left salvation by grace. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when a person joins this church, they take several vows. One of those vows is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only way to be saved from your sins? The next vow says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that you're to obey him? And we ask both of those because of this issue and I want to be, I want to be fair because there's been some progress made where some of the writers in what would be called the Grace Church Avenue are saying, ultimately people are going to start showing forth good work. They're born again. It's got to come out eventually. And they've been saying that more, which is a good thing. But there is this hardcore entrenchment in this thing that, however, if they don't and if they never do, they can still be saved. I mean, the statements like a person can get saved and they're a hitman and they still continue to make their hits. They don't make as many hits as they used to, but they're Christians and they're going to go to heaven. Things have been said like that in sermons, sort of in a shocking way, to say that's what grace is all about. And we want to, in a sense, think about grace in a way that shocks us. Luther talked about how you are guilty and forgiven at the same time. Sinner yet saved at the same time. It sort of shocks us, but that's the reality of it. But the reformers, the whole thing that eventually, gradually, the reformers didn't teach that. The reformers taught that if you are in Christ, you're regenerate, you're changed immediately. And you begin to change immediately. It may be subtle, it may be slow, it's different for every person, but it begins to happen right away. Perhaps it's attitudes and motives. Sometimes, for me it was a lot of life-dominating sins. For another person, maybe those secret sins. But it starts to happen. And the reformers were adamant about that. The reformers said when you're saved, you're being sanctified from then on. The Holy Spirit is doing his work. And this view came about. This view came about because of a very, very wrong approach to evangelism that is producing all these people who are now assured they're Christians, but they have really not been regenerated. And now here they are in the church and in the community, and they have no power to live a godly life. What do we do with them? Well, either you examine your theology and correct them and plead with them, or you come up with a theology that encourages that. And, that's the great danger that I think that we struggle with. And, we as Reformed Presbyterian churches are not immune from this. We're sinners. Our default modes are to go back to works and to go back to these types of things, which make us feel better. So what I want to do in closing this out is, as I said, I've thought about this in many different ways, but Pastor Martin approached this in a way that I thought was very helpful, so I just want to do that. And also, it's sort of a lesson in how we deal with controversial and difficult doctrines. What do the scriptures say about this carnal Christian doctrine? There are two principles that we need to continue to keep before us to rightly divide the scriptures. The first one is the principle of non-contradiction, okay? Where whatever Paul means when he says something in one place is not going to contradict what Paul says elsewhere or what Peter says elsewhere or what John says elsewhere. Because the same Holy Spirit has inspired them. And the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. So we have to understand that. When Paul says it's not by works of righteousness, but by grace alone, when Paul talks about the fact that we're saved by grace and not by works, works have no part in it, and then James says faith without works is dead, they're not contradicting each other. We have to come to that and say that's not a contradiction. They're speaking in two different situations. Paul is speaking to people who are tending to trust in their works, circumcision and other works of the law. James is writing to people who are tending to say they're saved and works aren't necessary. And there was a lot of heretical teaching going around at that time. And so they're writing to do that. They're not contradicting. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so that's where we have to start with. The other one is you interpret the obscure passages in light of the clear passages that speak on the same subject. If you have a Bible, and you should have a Bible with a cross-reference system, and you read a verse and you wonder what that means, look up those cross-references and the verse will deal with the same subject but maybe say more and give you light and help you. I think, you know, one of the typical, a good example is in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. I mean, William Barclay is a pretty good commentator for the most part, but he has a comment there. He says, look, the gospel of the second chance. Jesus goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. He gives people who die without Christ a second chance. Well, if you go to Hebrews 9, it says it is given to each person once to die, then the judgment. And we have clear passages like that that speak about a judgment, the place death brings you into a certain situation. There's no second chance. And so there's a clear passage that helps us to figure out that unclear passage. So what I want to do as I close this out, Dave read for us from Romans. It was a long passage. But, you know, you go to these passages that are basically doctrinal. Paul wrote them to teach doctrine, to teach basic teachings about justification, sanctification, adoption. We had that catechism question. And then there are other portions where he's dealing in a pastoral way, not developing doctrine, but making a pastoral statement saying don't do this or do this, and there may be a doctrine in there behind it, but it's not a, quote, doctrinal section as much as it's a practical or corrective section. So what we do is go to the doctrinal sections to see what it says. Do these clear doctrinal sections teach that there's three types of human beings? Now, Dave read for us in Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, okay? As he read that, he's reading a portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is contrasting two categories of people, flesh and spirit, carnal and spiritual. That's what he does in that whole passage. Did you see a third category in there? As he develops that. I think as we think about that, think about this. The Apostle Paul says on verse 13 and 14, for if you live according to the flesh, you will lose rewards. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will get more rewards. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are spiritual Christians. Is that what he says? No. But you think, well, if doctrine was true, that's what he would say. What he says is everyone who lives according to the flesh will die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Not spiritual Christians, like they're spiritual Christians, unspiritual, carnal Christians. They're sons of God. You're children of God. There's children of God, children of the devil. There's only two categories. If you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is doing the same thing. He's contrasting the flesh and the spirit. Remember what he's doing here. He's correcting the doctrine of justification by faith. It's at the heart of what he's doing in Galatians. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21... You know, Paul is talking about the outworkings of the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. And he's talking about envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. He says, I warned you as you warned before that those who do such things will lose some rewards. That's not what he says, is it? What he says is, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is, you know, and so, that itself ought to have an impact on us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 22, Paul's talking about two spears, sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness. And when he comes to verse 20, he talks about, he says, you were slaves of sin, but now you're free from sin and you're slaves from righteousness. And he talks about how they have their fruit. And look what he says here. If you turn to Romans 6:22, in Romans 6:22, the Apostle Paul he says, the end of these things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin, you become slaves to God, and the fruit that you get leads to what? More rewards? You see, the end of those things is death. You've been set free from death. You become slaves of God. And the fruit you get is sanctification. The fruit you get is eternal life. He doesn't say you have been set, you have your fruit under carnality, and the end of that is loss of rewards. And, you know, these are the very, very clear passages on this issue. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say, when you just start reading the New Testament, you have to ask yourself, how did anyone ever come up with this teaching? When overwhelmingly the Scriptures talk about two different types of people, do they not? It talks about those who are natural and those who are spiritual. It talks about those who are on the broad way and the narrow way. It talks about those who are doing things in word only, and those who are doing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. It talks about those who built their house upon the sand and those who built their house upon the rocks. The sheep and the goats. The lost and the found. Scriptures all throughout talk about these two categories. Psalm 1, which Dave read for us. What does it say? It talks about the blessed is the man who does this. But then it says what? The wicked are not so. And it doesn't give us a third category there as well. And if the Scriptures don't give us a third category, then we really shouldn't make one up to try and deal with the difficulties that we have with a bad approach to evangelism. No doctrine should ever be built upon one text of Scripture. And this doctrine is built upon 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And now, lest I'm up here saying, let's take a pot shot at the dispensationalists and these people and feel so good about ourselves. You know, I think that this message ought to be applicable to us. And no matter what church you're in or what denomination you're in, you need to ask yourself if that you're claiming that Jesus Christ is your Savior, but you're content with a present level of holiness that is just nominal. We have to ask that question no matter what church we are in. How do I feel about my level of holiness? Am I growing in holiness? Am I growing in the knowledge of Christ and my obedience to Christ? Because I think that this doctrine is always this convenient third category for us to find refuge in. If we really, really are getting frustrated with, you know, struggling with sin, and we sort of just give up, and then we can always say, you know, well, maybe I'm in that third category. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to lose rewards, but, you know, losing rewards and still going to heaven isn't that bad a deal. You know, we can begin to think like that, no matter what church or denomination that we are in. I think where it can really be dangerous for us as parents is we breathe easy because our child made a decision or prayed a prayer. And as they're growing, we don't see the evidences of that in their lives as they get older. You know, one of the reasons in the Presbyterian Church, and I used to have trouble with it at first. I thought I was wiser than some of these men who've been around longer than I, about delaying the profession of faith of your children and putting it off. And I would deal with parents, and they would go to my counselor, and they said, "No, they're not ready." I'm there. "What do you mean? No, they're not ready. They're, you know, I'm not going to encourage them to make a profession of faith. I think it's too early. Kids are at a certain age; they'll do anything their parents that'll please their parents. They'll do what their friends do. But kids get to a certain age, teenagers, they're not going to do anything unless they really believe it. And so they would postpone it to that time. And so we have to be cautious about that. Now I'm not. You know, Jonathan Edwards, they had a girl like 5 years old or something in this church professed faith. And he believed her faith was real, and it turned out and proved to be. Now, I'm not Jonathan Edwards. He was a very insightful man. This doesn't mean it can't happen, and I'm not discouraging. Say, children, don't turn to Christ at a young age. But we as parents have to be careful that if they do, as they grow, and we see no spiritual desire, no growth, no interest, and indifference, to just say to ourselves, well, they trusted Jesus as their Savior, but they haven't yet come to know Him as their Lord. There's a great temptation for us to fall into that type of thinking because we love our children and we want them to know the Lord. So, you know, this is a question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. Are you sure you're a spiritual person? Are you sure you're spiritual? Are you sure that one, you're that one who is not in the flesh but in the spirit? And you desire to grow. You have a desire to be holy. You have a desire to be more like Christ. Or are you unsure at times? See, if you're unsure at times, you have to remember that there isn't a third alternative. You're unsure. If you aren't a spiritual person, you're a dead person. And he's going to say, well, I'm the carnal person right now, but I'm still going to go to heaven and just lose some rewards. And we have to guard ourselves against that kind of thinking. It's very easy to just take pot shots at these people out there with that bad theology. Say, we don't teach that. No, but we fall into it. And our concern is us. And so I want to end there, just seriously having us examine ourselves and see how we think about the law of God and how we think about obedience to Christ and if we're just indifferent about it or not. Next week what I'm going to do is say, well, and we're going to take a look and say, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 teach? There is such a thing as Christians who are carnal. What is that? Because guess what? That's every one of us, every once in a while and in different ways. And it's really good for us to know that and understand what is Paul warning us against? What is Paul teaching in this section? God forbid that me or any other pastor ever visits you and you're living in sin and you say, don't worry about it. I'm a carnal Christian. I'm one of those Christians who Jesus is my Savior, but right now He's not my Lord. He's our Lord and Savior. And if He's not our Savior. So let's be encouraged that the Lord is revealing this to us and, you know, warning us against it, and He'll give us the grace to stand against this error in our own hearts, because that's really, really where it's most important to do. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I hope this hasn't been tedious as we think about a movement that is, we think about it and say, Pastor, that's an old movement. Scofield Bible isn't even printed anymore. But this controversy has risen its head again in the church, and it's separated Christians, and we have to be careful because we have a tradition and a theology that sort of guards us against it. But we have to guard our hearts because it's sort of a fallback way for we who know Christ to deal with the fact that sometimes we fall into sin and we have loved ones who we so much want to be Christians and they're nominal, and we so much want to give them the benefit of the doubt that we will fall back on a very dangerous teaching in the Bible to just comfort us about their state with the Lord. Lord, help us with our children. And I pray, Father, that not one of us in this building is thinking we're spiritual when we're really dead. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to say this, if the Lord's dealing with you, teenagers, you know, people, you're struggling, you're saying, you know, I'm not really who I'm, my parents think I am. You want to talk about it. You want to see what the scriptures say. You would like some counsel. Let me know. Let one of our elders know. We would just love to be able to help you. Any one of you, if you're struggling, we'd love to be able to help you and counsel you. Let's pray and receive the Lord's benediction. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.